Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. As Jeff mentioned, we will be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6. Peter has been exhorting his readers regarding a correct response to suffering. He particularly has in mind suffering because of righteousness. And I hope as we go through this letter, we're in the last half of it now, yet you will not forget that this isn't just suffering because of the fall, the fact that we are sick. It's not suffering, certainly not suffering because we have done wrong, but suffering because we have done right and have placed our hands, our lives in Christ. The child of God should not suffer because he has done wrong, but may indeed suffer because he or she has pursued righteousness. The ultimate example which Peter has set forth is Jesus Christ himself. He suffered at the hands of sinful men, although he himself knew no sin. He was made sin for us and suffered as the righteous one for the unrighteous. We heard that read this morning. The earlier portion that he was made sin for us comes earlier in this letter. The beginning of this chapter looks behind and beyond that suffering. Jesus had a purpose in suffering. In chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says that Jesus suffered in order to bring us to God. Our sin had separated us from God. It separates every person who is born into this world. The penalty for sin had to be paid. Jesus was the righteous sacrifice for our sin that he might bring us to God. Behind his suffering, there was a purpose. Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus looked beyond the suffering to that which the suffering would produce. And this helped him as he endured the suffering. There's also more to our suffering when that suffering is a righteous suffering. There's no value in suffering simply for the sake of suffering. We should be glad if God permits us freedom from persecution. We are told to pray for all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You can see even in that verse, it's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, as Paul writes to Timothy, that even as we pursue righteousness, we can pray that it won't lead to persecution. Although Paul also writes to Timothy saying that all who would live godly will suffer persecution. So we see the tension that we're presented with in our lives. We live in a fallen world, and darkness hates the light. Suffering because of righteousness may indeed come upon us, and it does so in many places in this world. Therefore, it is to our benefit to look behind suffering to see its purposes, beyond that suffering to what God has planned for us. And the first six verses of 1 Peter 4 help us do just that. As we look behind righteous suffering, the first thing which we can observe in verse 1 is that righteous suffering, properly considered, equips the believer. Peter calls upon his readers to arm themselves with the same attitude that Jesus had. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. The word attitude is translated in the English Standard Version as way of thinking. One lexicon suggested for this verse, arm yourselves with the same insight. Jesus had certain insight into his suffering. He was willing to endure it because of the rightness of that suffering. He saw what it would produce. He knew that it was right what he was doing. Arm yourselves means to equip yourselves with something. Specifically, can mean equip with a weapon. And therefore, the translation we have in the NIV to take arms, to take weapon, equip yourself with a weapon, namely this way of thinking. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh in order to suffer. I do believe that it's significant that Peter chose the word flesh here and not body, as the NIV translates it. It is true that Jesus had a body and suffered in his body, but the word flesh occurs in other important contexts, and it ties together many concepts which I think are lost if we just use the word body. For example, we speak of the incarnation. That's the word became flesh. I like particularly the German in that. It's the becoming of flesh. It puts it into the very word itself. We lose it somewhat from our Latin derivation for incarnation. The word did become flesh and dwell among us and suffered among us, and he died. His way of thinking, with which we are to arm ourselves, was one of obedience to the Father. He remained sinless throughout his suffering, despite having taken on flesh. Now, you often find flesh used in the sense of our sinful nature, because in our humanity, fallen humanity, is tied this battle of sin that we have. But Jesus took on flesh, he became humanity, and did not sin. And I think there's a reminder here that even though we are flesh and blood, even though we have humanity, it's not an excuse for sin. He was resistant to all that is sinful. He endured the cross because he saw the purpose in it. And this attitude towards suffering, this insight into suffering, is our tool or our weapon. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need to be properly equipped for this battle. And as we follow Jesus, we can expect to be treated like Jesus was treated. All who would live godly will suffer persecution. We need to be properly equipped for this journey, for this battle in which we are engaged. Now, verse 1 continues in the last half with the challenge of interpretation that began in the previous chapter. As I mentioned last week, this section, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, is often called one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. The last clause of verse 1 could roughly be rendered, because the one who suffered in the flesh had ceased with sin. I would suggest that this refers to that which righteous suffering accomplished. The challenge, however, is to identify who suffered, and what does it mean to have ceased with sin? There are two suggested interpretations. The last half of the verse can apply directly to believers, or directly to Jesus Christ, and then indirectly to believers. One interpretation identifies the one who suffered with the believer. Specifically, it is the believer who had suffered because of righteousness. Ceased with sin, then, is understood to mean that they have stopped sinning. The sense, then, is that whoever suffers righteously, instead of doing evil, proves his faithfulness, that he will not sin. He has chosen already in the past not to sin and has endured suffering because of it, and will continue to do so. I do not believe that a person who suffers will necessarily stop sinning. While it is true that one who suffered righteously demonstrated a choice to do right rather than to sin, I don't believe that's any guarantee that it will continue so in our lives. We still need the exhortations to continue faithful in suffering. That's part of the reason for this letter. And I believe even as we grow in righteousness, we will see our struggle with sin all the more clearly, and it will distress us. And we need the encouragement to continue on until we die. Some have also seen in this a mention of death, that when you have suffered for sin unto death, then you stop sinning. And I would say, well, of course. I don't think that helps bring any clarity to this verse. It would be a statement of truth, but one that really does not help in this argument at all. Yes, I will stop sinning when I die, but what does that help me now? The second interpretation applies, first of all, directly to Christ. He is the one who suffered. Now, some of our translations make that a little difficult to conclude, but that's why I gave it more of a literal, the one who suffered. It doesn't connect directly to the to people. We don't know from the way it's phrased exactly to whom it could refer. So this is, I think, a very good option. He is the one who suffered, and this is what Peter has been talking about. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. To cease with sin would then refer to the fact that Christ's death put an end to the power of sin. It is translated this way in a couple places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it is to cause something to end. Indirectly, this applies then to believers. Those who place their faith in Christ are placed into Christ. There is a union with Christ. And by union with Christ in his death, the believer has died also to sin. Romans 6 verse 7 says that the one who has died is freed from sin. Christ died. Sin had no power over him. We are in Christ. We have died with Christ. Sin no longer has any authority over us. We are therefore to live in a way that recognizes this truth. I believe this explanation best handles the tenses here and is most theologically consistent with what we read elsewhere, particularly Romans chapter 6. Now we equip ourselves, therefore, with this insight that through the death of Christ, sin no longer has any power over us. The righteous suffering of Jesus not only made forgiveness possible, it truly brought us to God. By the death and resurrection of Christ, we have new life in Christ. We are no longer bound to sin. We are free to live righteously. Remember in the earlier verses, it starts out talking with Christ dying for sin. It was verse 18, the first one that was read. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now he jumps, I think the next couple verses are illustrations to help the reader. We struggle with those, understanding what they mean. But he comes more to a conclusion down in the last verse of that chapter. Reading the last verse of 22, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So he moves from the cross through the resurrection to the triumph that Jesus had. And that is a reminder to us as we look at the death of Christ. It's not just his death. It's his resurrection and his continued life in authority. And as it talks in Romans, we have been united with Christ in his death. And because we have been united with Christ in his death, we also live with Christ. And we are now free to do what is right. We are no longer bound to sin. Some believers have a defeatist attitude. They act as if sin is inevitable. Well, we're just human, is what they say. As if by that they mean that our humanity demands that we sin. But Jesus suffered in the flesh, fully human. He was fully God and fully human, and he did not sin. He suffered in the flesh to release us from the bondage of sin. We no longer are bound to sin, and that should have become impressed into our thinking. It's that with which we should equip ourselves as we enter and are engaged in spiritual conflict. As this was all in the plan of God, this leads naturally to the next observation. Righteous suffering in the believer conforms to God's will. Find that in verses 2 through 5. But let's look at verses 2 and 3. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And both of these verses are challenging to translate into English. Verse 2 has no subject. It's grammatically dependent upon verse 1. The main verb of verse 3 is only implied and develops the thought of verse 2. And that in turn relates it to verse 1. So translators, to make it flow in English, really struggle with how to put it into something that's readable. The main thought of verse 2 is that there should now be a new orientation in our lives. We should now live our lives for the will of God. He does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. In verse 3, the main thought is that the time spent as an unbeliever doing evil should now be behind us. We should no longer be doing the evil things that went along with a pagan way of life. There was enough of that. Now let's live on for God. And the special challenge of both verses is determining the relationship of those thoughts to righteous suffering. And that is the overarching theme which Peter introduced in verse 1. I would suggest the following idea which builds upon the interpretation of verse 1. When observing Christ and holding out through suffering strengthens us to abstain from the sinfulness which had had its full in our lives. The sins which are mentioned in verse 3 appear to be associated with letting oneself go with no restraints. This is my conclusion after looking at lexicon definitions of the words used. Not all are so obvious, but the majority of these words just talk about a lack of restraint, unbridled lust. That's what it starts out with in the list. The English, the NIV, debauchery. That's just unbridled lust, letting yourself go in this area. Drinking to the point of getting drunk. Losing control of oneself. These are the meanings of some of the words in that list. Acting as if there is no law or restrictions. There is enough of such unrestrained sinful living in the past. We do not need to continue in it. If we chose to suffer for the sake of righteousness, we have chosen right over wrong, and that was a correct choice. But that tends to set our resolve against further sin. When we have done what is right the first time, we are challenged to do it again. Every time we choose right over wrong, we demonstrate the work of God in our hearts. And that should encourage us to continue on. We see what God is doing and we're ready to go a little bit further. Such unrestrained living, as is mentioned in verse 3, which once filled the lives of the readers, was also a total waste of time when it came to things of eternal value. If we want our lives to be meaningful, we must be occupied with things of eternal value. Such pagan activities have no positive value in our lives. What a waste of one's life. The time spent was more than enough. Now it's time to pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love, as Paul will write to Timothy in one of his letters. One of the men here has made a comment of later in his life of starting a helpful practice with the Word of God, and he made the statement, I've wasted so much of my life. I should have done this years ago when I first became a believer. I think that's the idea behind Peter's thoughts here. There was enough of that. Why waste your time in these areas? Our lives were full of it before we came to Christ. Now let's turn and do God's will. We have a new direction in our lives. Be done with living for evil human desires, but rather live for the will of God. This will, however, lead to further consequences. Holding out through suffering leads to an alienation from sinners. You find this in verse 4. As Peter has mentioned a number of times, a righteous life, which is marked as well by gentleness and patience, will draw the attention of those around us. Some will ask why. We were told that earlier in chapter 3. Be ready to give an answer as they observe your conduct and see how you respond. They may ask you, so be ready to give an answer. Disobedient believers may be drawn back to the truth. That was the implication of his instruction to wives in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But many who live in darkness will hate the light. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So there's a variety, a spectrum of responses that might come. But one is, they're going to say, you're weird. You're strange. Why don't you join us in acting this way? A believer's life condemns the heathen, and they respond defensively and contemptuously. John chapter 3, verse 20, it says that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When we withdraw from sinful practices, we alienate ourselves from unbelievers. We are acting like light, and there are those who are going to say, I don't like this. I'm going to leave. I don't want anything to do with you. You're strange. You're different. Remember the charge which Paul gave in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This implies that there is the tendency in this world to conform to those around you. There's a pressure that the world puts on us to say, be like us. And Paul is saying, don't be conformed. Don't let the world mold you into something you are no longer. You are not part of the world anymore. The world is sinful and expects this conformity. The Christian who will not conform goes against the stream. Get too serious about spiritual concerns and the world will think you have gone crazy. Even the family of Jesus thought this was the case with him. I remember Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus is in a room packed and his family couldn't even get in. And someone says, well, your family's out there. And they wanted to get him out of there because they thought he'd gone crazy. He was too occupied with these things. We find this even among professing Christians at times. They just want to go along and live a comfortable life. Don't be too extreme in everything. And as soon as you begin to press a little bit, well, we really need to devote our lives totally to Christ. How about the way we use our free time? What are we driving for in our lives? They begin to think, you're too fanatical. You've gone crazy in this regard. They think it's strange that you don't join them in the way they live. The NIV has, as well as many English translations, adds a word in verse 4 that says too much, or perhaps I should say too little. The NIV has, they heap abuse on you. Others may have, they malign you. But the word you has been added. I believe New American Standard has you, but it's in italics to let you know that this word has been added. Literally, it's just simply they blaspheme. They malign. I believe they malign or blaspheme not only the individual believer, you, for doing it, but believers in general. Oh, Christians, they're crazy. Or God. Or the Christian faith in general. Their response is to blaspheme, to malign, and that you may be the one, particularly, that's attacked. They may talk about it in general of Christianity, or they may even turn to God. Oh, your God, he doesn't want you to have any fun. Your religion is crazy. Now, for those who have a desire to fit in, this aspect of the Christian life is very challenging. We see this frequently in children. They want to feel a part. I suspect it is just as prevalent among adults, but we don't identify it as quickly. We distance ourselves from the children and say, well, look at that, they just want to fit in, forgetting that we do the same thing just in different ways. We do not like being different. We do not like being outsiders. We're very careful how we dress, what we say, to make sure we don't stand out. Now, there are exceptions to that, but for the most of us, I think, like to fit in. And so we hesitate at times to take a stand. I think we should encourage ourselves, encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what Peter is telling his writers. Arm yourselves with the same insight, the same way of thinking that Jesus had. Look to Jesus, look to how he acted, look to how he lived, and remember what he has done for us, and use this to encourage us to take a stand. Remember that he suffered righteously, freeing us also to be able to do what is right. Remember when you have stood before. Remember the suffering you may already have gone through. And take courage from the fact that God will work in you again. We can also be encouraged from another fact, which is derived from verse 5. Holding out through suffering will mark us as those who escape the judgment which sinners will face. Look at verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Men will malign believers in God, but they do not realize that they will have to give account to God. They will be judged as unrepentant, and one day justice will be required. The emphasis that they will give account implies that the believer will not. We don't belong to that group. We're not maligning God. We're not maligning other Christians who are intent on following Christ. So we are free from that judgment. In Christ, there is no condemnation now for the believer. And we have the joy of knowing that we can stand before God and he will see us in Christ. In the Old Testament, the judgment of the wicked is also often seen as a vindication for the righteous. This is also what Jesus did, as Peter reports in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, Jesus trusted the one who judges justly. He didn't strike back. He didn't speak badly about his persecutors. He just entrusted himself to God the Father, who will judge justly. The judgment of those who malign us, however, should not bring joy to us. I think we may have a tendency that way. Sometimes, well, they'll get theirs. I'll just wait it out and they'll get it. I know what's coming to them and they're going to get it. It's important for us, I believe, to have a compassionate attitude toward the lost. If they do not repent, God's judgment is waiting for them. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says that it is appointed for man, for each person, to die once, and then comes the judgment. The time is coming. They will be judged. And further on, it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 31. We need to remember that, and we need to remember that, but by God's grace, we would be right in the same position as they are. It's not our efforts that got us right with God. We have been recipients of God's grace. We have heard the message of the gospel. He has opened our hearts to respond, and we have received Christ for who he is, our Lord and our Savior. And they need to hear that message, and they need to respond. We should respond to them in compassion, and that will help us, as we're instructed earlier in the letter, to give an answer with gentleness and respect, because we have compassion on them. Although our vindication may be a comfort to us, remember that we too would be judged if not for the grace of God. As we look behind and beyond righteous suffering, there is a third observation which we can make. Righteous suffering will have its ultimate fruit in believers. Chapter 4, verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. A careful reading of this verse is necessary to arrive at a proper interpretation. And we begin first with the word preached. Now that's in a past tense. Something that has already happened. This rules out any current preaching. It doesn't say is being preached or will be preached. And it rules out then preaching to the dead, those who die. This is not a second chance to hear the gospel after a person has died. It's referring to something that has happened in the past. It was preached to those who have died. The last half of the verse may be more literally translated as follows. That they, on the one hand, might be judged according to men in the flesh, but on the other hand, be living according to God in the Spirit. And the word again is flesh and not body. And the two parts are clearly contrasted in the original. Grammatically, it's using terms that set these up as a very clear contrast. And I believe that it plays on the contrast from the earlier verses. And I think this conclusion is just confirmed by the use of the word also at the beginning of the verse. It doesn't always come up in our translations. Again, NIV has not included that. But also, or even, is at the beginning of the verse. For this reason, also, even, it has been preached, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, as that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I believe the best solution seems to be to understand that these as believers who had died through persecution. They might have been believers that the readers knew. If we are looking at believers who are in the midst of persecution, there may have been martyrs from their own group. They had heard the gospel, they had believed, they had taken a stand, and they had died because of it. They had been judged by men while they were living, or judged by men according to a sinful, carnal perspective. You're crazy. Why don't you join with us? We don't like what you say. And as a result, they were killed. And now, they are truly living because of God's work in the spiritual realm. They have eternal life. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, those who were martyred. They heard the gospel, so that on the one hand, they were negatively judged by men. They were maligned. They said, why don't you join in with us? But on the other hand, they have eternal life from the hand of God as they live now in the Spirit. The scandal of Christians is being removed. They may be reproached by the world, but other believers who are now dead were also reproached. They were maligned by the world. And though censored by the world, they have eternal life with God. And this is ultimately the perspective which we need to have. And no healthy person, mentally healthy person, likes suffering. Therefore, it's important to look behind the suffering, to see its purpose. Look beyond the suffering, to see the ultimate results. And we live with this principle daily in many other areas of our lives. We see it in sports. We see it in medicine, just to name two areas. Athletes go through much pain to experience that training effect, to get better at what they do. We endure uncomfortable and even painful medical procedures for improved health. We know, well, there's no other way to handle this. We know that if I go through this, I'll be better off at the end. So we endure difficult suffering to get to the other side. And Peter is saying this is what we need to do in our spiritual lives. Look behind it. What's the purpose? What's it going to produce? Look beyond it in my life. Our walk with Christ needs that perspective. Christ suffered unto death, but he had a purpose. And he remained righteous through his suffering. His suffering resulted ultimately in his exaltation. His was a victorious suffering. He conquered sin and has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And maintaining this insight into the suffering of Christ should equip us to follow his pattern as well. Strive to live according to the will of God and not pursue evil desires. Accept righteous suffering as that which will have eternal reward. Make our lives count now for God. And let the unrepentant give account to Christ later, who will judge the living and the dead. Let him take care of that. We are called to live right now. And that's what God wants us to do. Set our eyes upon Jesus. Live like him. Follow his pattern. Accept the things that come as from God's hand. And when we choose to do right and have to suffer for it, recognize that Jesus has done it before. And God will stand for us. And one day we will see good rewards come from it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us peace, as Paul instructed Timothy to instruct the church where he was at. We pray for peace, that we could live godly, holy lives. But Lord, if it should come to the point where we have to suffer for doing right, I pray that we would set our eyes upon Jesus, to arm ourselves with the attitude that he had, and determined to do what's right, even if it means suffering, knowing that there is victory for us in Christ. Thank you that you have freed us from sin. We have forgiveness and a new life and a freedom from the bondage of sin. We are now free to be able to do what's right. Thank you that you keep from us any persecution or temptation that's too great to bear, that you always provide a way through. Help us to take hold of that, to look forward to the day when we stand before you and we will receive the victor's crown. We will receive the well done from you. Help us to look behind the suffering, beyond it, to the purposes and the things it will bring in our lives and perhaps in the lives of others. And most of all, to the glory that it brings to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.